Good morning again. Good to be here with you. My name's Tyler. I'm one of the elders here at the church. And if you just bow your heads with me once more, let's prepare to hear God's word. Lord, we thank you for the passage that Paul read. We pray that even as Paul mentioned, that our hearts would be struck by the weight of this text in a way which honors you, and that we would wrestle with it in ways which submit to you, but also wrestle with the hard task that you've given us to do. We thank you that for those who love you and trust you, that there is no act of obedience which works for our harm or for the harm of those around us, but all is for your glory and for the good of others, and so that's what we seek to live for. We love you, Lord. We pray you are honored in our time today. In your name, amen. Amen. So we are back in the book of Matthew after quite a long break, I think 7 weeks away from Matthew. And we just finished our gospel-focused relationships and families series, and that's a blessing. Some of you said, well, focus on whatever you want us to focus on, just preach shorter sermons. And so I'm going to try to do that here today in the book of Matthew, but there are no promises, mind you, with that. But actually, today's text in Matthew 18, as you could tell, isn't far from what we've been talking about in terms of gospel-focused families and relationships, because it deals with how we live with sin that comes up in our lives. And so what I want to do, because we've been such a long time from Matthew, I just want to give a quick recap as to what's been going on in Matthew. At this point, there's kind of two things, two sides of the coin that Matthew has been doing. The first is, in Matthew 1 through 16, Matthew is introducing us to Jesus. Who is Jesus? Why is he unique? What is he coming here to do, and who does he claim to be? And that who is Jesus part kind of ended in Matthew 16, verse 16, where Jesus asks his disciples, he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that moment in chapter 16 kind of began this turning point where instead of Matthew writing Jesus' teaching and his actions to show who he is, now he's beginning to develop, now what does it mean to follow that Jesus? If Jesus is the Christ, if you are one of his disciples, if you see him as the Son of the living God, then what is, as our series title suggests, what's the new ethic through which you view life? Meaning, how is it you prioritize your life? What is the framework or grid through which you view this world that is now changed because Jesus is the center of your life? And specifically in the text we looked at last time we were in Matthew and that we'll be in for the next few weeks, Jesus is very intentionally teaching his followers how they should act as his disciples because from this point on, the path of Jesus is no longer bouncing around up north in Galilee, but it's beginning the march towards Jerusalem, where Jesus will be crucified in the place of sinners. And so Jesus is very intentionally beginning to prepare his church to be the church he desires them to be when he is gone and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. If you're a believer, you need to understand the work that Jesus is giving you in this passage. And if you're a non-believer, you need to understand the heart that Jesus is showing in this passage. Because in many ways, whether you're a believer or whether you're a non-believer, when we hear or when we talk about the church, we expect there to be some sort of distinction. In a lot of ways, the church is really similar to our culture. We relate, we have a community, we do all of that. But in many ways, the church is drastically different from any community you'll ever find yourself in this world. And we have to hold that intention. And sometimes that tension gets awkward. The church ought to be different, and people know that, because it's people who have been saved, people who want to live their life differently. But the truth is, even though the church is distinct, no one in the church is perfect yet. We are perfect in faith through Jesus' righteousness, but we're not perfect in life. We still sin, and we are still broken. We're right to expect both believer and non-believer for there to be distinction, different kindness, compassion, all of that inside the church. But it's wrong to expect that distinction to exist because everybody in the church is perfect and without sin. And so what Jesus is going to address today is how do we live as people who are saved by Jesus, but still broken in our sin? We're still working out, as Paul would later say, our salvation in fear and trembling. And this is really important for us to understand because if you talk to people, people have opinions on the church. No one is neutral towards the church. And this is for two reasons. One, because oftentimes people who have been sinned against can respond poorly to that offense. They can respond in anger, they can respond in arrogance, they can respond with cold harshness towards the person who has sinned against them. But then two, the person who sinned often receives pressure or kind of that the person who sinned against confronts them with it, and they don't like that. We don't like that, right? And so often what we do is we misunderstand the motivation in the heart and we leave. We either leave the church altogether and don't come back, or we create a pattern of bouncing around from church to church, hoping to find one which isn't going to probe into the sin issues which are in our heart. And Jesus wants to help us not only think differently about engaging people who have sinned against us, but also being engaged if we have, unknown to us, sinned against other people. And that's because this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. A few chapters ago, Jesus spoke to his disciples. He says, if you want to follow me, you must pick up your cross and follow me. You must die to yourself. And in one sense, it's hard to think about giving our lives to Jesus and dying for his sake. But in one sense, giving up our lives and dying for an infinite, perfect, and flawless Jesus is one thing. It's another thing to see the cost of discipleship, of laying down your life for those who are broken and sinful. In one sense, that is almost the harder work. Because Jesus will do us no harm. But we in the church, we are not perfect like Jesus. We are being perfected by him, but we are not yet perfect. And so today we're not only going to look at the hard work of leaning into other people's sins, but we're also going to look at the posture of our heart, which God wants us to have as his church. So we're going to look at two things. We're going to look in verses 15 through 20. We're going to look at the hard work of discipleship. And in verses 16 through 35, we're going to look at the heart work of discipleship. And today we're going to be talking holistically about discipleship. We love discipleship here at Sovereign Hope. Discipleship is not just gaining knowledge about Jesus. It's not just deepening our community. It's not just having exclusive friendships. Discipleship is ultimately about helping people see Jesus more clearly and be changed by the gospel in every area of life. Discipleship is about gospel change through Jesus. And this is important because this is the task that Jesus has given his church. In Matthew 18, last time we were in here, Jesus gives this illustration of shepherd and a sheep. And he says, you, the church, are like the shepherd who must become accustomed to leaving the 99 and pursuing the one sheep that has gone astray. You must lean into their lives. You must not let wandering brothers and sisters go unchecked, but you ought to pursue them and care for them. And we see how seriously Jesus takes this task when we look at the two verses that bookend this parable in Matthew 18, verses 10 and then verses 14. It says this, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 14, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So if you are human, the idea of moving towards someone else's sin is probably uncomfortable. It's probably something that we will come up with millions and millions of excuses, maybe even like religious-based excuses, like I need to give forgiveness and I need to be merciful and we won't go pursue those things. But what Jesus is saying here, and I want us to start by submitting to what Jesus is saying, is if we are a church who is unconcerned about the eternal state of our brothers and sisters in Christ, either in wandering away from the gospel or of sinning, you are not loving to ignore that. Jesus says, you actually despise them. And so the work of pursuing people, of moving into that hard inner, we all have a personal bubble, and there's a space between our bubbles that we'd like not to be in. But we move into that because Jesus says, this is the way you as the church get to assist each other of not perishing. This is the way you help fight for salvation and preserve those whom you love in the church. Now, in the parable of the lost sheep, if you remember what happens, the shepherd goes, he finds the sheep, there's much rejoicing and fanfare. If only that was our experience all the time. A brother and sister in your community group has wandered from the gospel. You see something out of line with Christianity and you move towards them. They see it. There's repentance, there's hugs, there's celebration and banners, and it's great and it's perfect. We love it when that happens. And that happens in our church. Praise God for that. But what happens when it doesn't happen that way? What happens when we move towards sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters and they say, you're off your rocker? I don't want to hear that. Or if they simply continue in sin. See, this is where Jesus is preparing us to be that church, the real church, the church that is being perfected. And this is where we see our first point today, the hard work of discipleship. If you want to know how hard this work is, consider with me Jesus' words in Matthew 15, or 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So, I imagine if you are not a believer in here right now, you're like silently scooting towards the aisle, right? Like, who are these people and when is it going to get weird in here? But I want you to hear that this text starts with a brother approaching a brother. In other words, this text does not shape a believer's interaction with any random person. It shapes a Christian's interaction with a Christian, specifically one that is known to them, a brother or a sister in Christ. And that's because Christians gathered together as a church commit themselves to helping each other follow Jesus. That's exactly what we witnessed today in baptism. Tonight we get the joy of seeing Joe and Brittany be voted on for membership, and in them putting themselves up for that, and in the members gathered saying that we affirm that, what you're not just saying is, hey, we like another name on our church directory. What they're saying is, treat me as a Christian, and what you're saying is, I'm going to treat you like a Christian. And that means oftentimes the hard work of growing in holiness and repenting in sin. It doesn't mean the expectation of church membership or of being a Christian is that you are always perfect. But it means that you are repentant even in your imperfection. And you see growth and change as something made possible through the gospel. And because of that, it means that you want others to come and point out your blind spots. Because it's dangerous for them to go left unchecked. What's interesting is we live in a culture now where we will face the displeasure of our children by forcing them to drink kale smoothies or something because it's good for them. But when it comes to life inside the church, we're too scared to cause displeasure to our fellow brother and sister over eternal things. This should not be so. This is not the life of the church. So this text is a text for believers. And I hope that if you're not a believer in here, you will see the heart of this isn't just discipline or process. It's actually the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that, I hope you hear it and you believe and are saved. But this is a text for believers. Specifically, it's a text for you. Now in English, I say that and it could be you or it could be you. But in Greek, it actually tells us whether it's a singular you or whether it's a plural. If you're from the South, it's y'all, right? If you're ever in Greek class, they all sound like a bunch of Texans saying y'all all the time. This text, until you get to verse 18, when the action is completed, it's speaking to you as a singular. If your brother has something against him, you go to him. If he doesn't listen to you, go and get two others. If he doesn't listen to that, you go and tell the church. And if he doesn't listen to that, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Why is this singular you important? Because oftentimes when we encounter sin from our brother, and oftentimes when we read this text, we punt this activity as if someone else or the church or the elders are going to take care of it. And it is true, they will, but you are part of that. This is not a sterile manual of church discipline. This is actually a field guide for daily life in the church. You will be sinned against. You will encounter hardships amongst believers. And Jesus is saying, you are equipped to deal with that. This is a matter you ought to listen to. Specifically, especially coming out of our 50-50 Legacy sermon series, you know that we are a church who is passionate about discipleship and evangelism. But don't be confused. Don't forget the end. If we do those well, what it is we'll find. If we're a church committed to evangelism, by God's grace, we're going to have many more baptisms in our church. We're going to have people who hear the message of Jesus Christ, who respond to it in faith, who are saved in a moment by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But while they are declared righteous through faith in Jesus, we're still broken. No one becomes a mature Christian the day they are saved. We're baby Christians. Maturity takes time. If we're a church committed to champion evangelism, we need to come to grips that we need this text, because as new Christians come into our church, it's going to get messy. Because you at one point were messy. They will fall and they will falter just like you too did at that time. They will say things they shouldn't have said. They will assume things that we once assumed. Which means if we want to be a church that champions evangelism, we must hear this text and we must apply it to our own hearts. Additionally, inside of discipleship, in the confines of a relationship where you're helping someone follow Jesus, the actual pain of that interpersonal sin increases. But more than that, you're often faced with that hard time of seeing this believer in Christ who has helped you, who has given you so much clarity on the gospel, who has been an encouragement to you, and you might have to go to them and say, "Dear brother, what you're doing is sin." And that might seem hard, but for those who are maturing in faith, you see the blessing of it. If we want to be a church passionate about discipleship, this text is for you. Hear this text. And Jesus does give a process here. He gives kind of a three-step process. Step one, if your brother sins against you, you go to that brother on your own. Step two, if he doesn't listen to you or if he refuses to listen, this active disobedience, this lack of repentance, then you go and get two or three other, or one or two other brothers or sisters in Christ, and you go to that person. If they refuse to listen to that smaller group, you tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church as this highest authority that God has given at this human level, the church is not perfect, but God's put it in a role that we have to act upon. If he doesn't listen to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. That's the way of saying, assume that they are not a true believer. They're not identified in God's kingdom by their action. This may seem like a cold, mechanical, and distant process, but you have to remember the context that Jesus is saying here. The context is that we ought not despise them. We ought to contribute to their eternal well-being. And so in order to help understand what's going on here, we have a few points on this process. The first is, if your brother or sister sins against you, go to that person. The first step you make is towards that individual. Now, this is where it's becoming more and more countercultural, because oftentimes the first step we take is towards our keyboard, right? And we post passive-aggressive things on Facebook like, "Hey, I don't know if you've ever been sinned against, just for instance, by a 6'2" blonde pastor, but it's the worst." And we say that, but or we go and we tell all sorts of people about it first. Now, why do we do that? It's not that you have this wickedness in your heart and you just say, "I want to slander this person." It's not as simple. If only it were that simple, and we'd see it as slander. But it's not. We do that, we have that temptation, because we want vindication. We want people to know we were sinned against. We want them to know we are wounded. And more importantly, we want them to hear us. We want them to see us. But that's not where this passage starts. This passage starts like those little paddle, I don't know why I'm describing this right now, with the string and the ball on the end. You hit it, and about the first place you go is you go back to the paddle. It hits you, and you go back. And I want you to hear this in this text. If we do this well, this is where most conflict in the church will stop. Why? Because God has given us this blessing of moving towards a brother and sister and saying, "Dear sister, the way you responded to me, or what you did in our community group, that was really... not only was it offensive, but I think it's actually disobeying what God has told us to do in the church." And most of the time, when that happens, I know for me, even personally, 90% of the time when I go have that conversation, the person's like, "Oh my goodness, I was completely blind to that. I'm really sorry. Will you please forgive me?" And here's the thing. Lord willing, if we do this well, no one except for you and that fellow believer will ever know what happened here. But God will. And that's the true test of your heart, isn't it? that if in moving towards the sin of others, our goal is vindication or being known, we're in the wrong and we're doing it for the wrong reasons. But if we sincerely cherish our brother or sister in Christ and we want their holiness, then we will go even if it's in the most secret of place, because it's not about being known or being vindicated. It's about the eternal welfare of our brother or sister in Christ. If pointing out sin is about public shaming and slander, the pews of our community will be stained by much blood, and we will not look like the church of Christ. But if we do this right, Jesus uses a verb in the ESV, which is translated as, you will gain your brother. Other translations say, you will win him back. And we're going to talk about that word in a little bit, so circle that word if you have your bulletin there. But what if you do this well? You go with humility, you go and you say, dear brother, tell me what is up. Talk to me about what just happened. And they say, I have no interest in talking to you. You deserved what you got, and this is not sin. What do you do then? Well, you go get one or two other believers in faith, and you do this for three reasons. First, those two brothers and sisters, they help you decide if this is really sin. See, oftentimes when we feel a personal slight against us, we like raise the flagpole and elevate it to DEFCON 1 of like, this is sin, this is bad. You didn't like my cooking, you're kicked out of my home. And so what these two do is they help you wrestle with, is this really sin? Are they really disobeying what God told them to do or not doing what God told them to do? We need to think seriously about this, because if it's just an inconvenience, if it's just an annoyance, you need to pray for God to help your heart. But if it's sin, we need to help this brother out. And so they help you understand if this is sin. The second is they now go with you with this added weight of pleading with our erring brother and sister in the gospel, saying, dear friend, it's not just me, but these two know. And they say, if this was your intention, this was wrong. And you ought not have done this. And actually, Jesus, when he says this in verse 16 here, he's actually quoting a legal proceeding from Deuteronomy where it says, take two or three witnesses so that every charge might be established by two or three witnesses. And that's not because every interaction between a sinner and a non-sinning brother is legally a court case, but he's saying you ought to take this seriously. This isn't something trivial with it. Now, just one quick thing on gossip here is that some people feel restricted to ever do step two because they don't want to gossip. And I want to help you with that tension. But there are other people who read this command as go and get one or 1,000 other people and go towards your brother. And you might need some help with that as well. And so what's the tension of going and not going? And here's a principle we see in Scripture, because even going back to gospel-focused relationships, our priority as believers is to glorify God and love other people. When we consider this, we consider whoever it is we're sharing with, which need only be two or three people. It doesn't need to be the whole church at this point. We say, are they part of the solution? Can they help me help this individual see their sin and repent rightly? And if you tell people about this who are in no way in a position to help that person, that's gossip. If you tell other people about this because you want the personal vindication and pat on the back that everything is going to be okay, that's gossip. But if you tell people about this who are in a position and have a capacity to help you care for that person, that's discipleship. That's what Jesus has given the church over to do. And if they refuse to listen to this smaller delegation, that is, they see you talk to them and they say, you three or two come to them and say, then you actually, the third reason we go and get brothers is they can actually testify that you've done step one and two before you move on to step three, which is to tell the church. Now you bring it to the church for two reasons also. The first is, just like that one brother and sister in Christ go with the weight, the whole church now says, this indeed was sin, this is harmful, this is dangerous, this is hurting you, it's hurting the church, and this is eternal stuff. And so we are going to go, and we are not going to blatantly condemn, but we are going to say, this is wrong, come back to the gospel. See, this is sin. See the danger. Do not believe the lie that disobedience will ever give you what it is you're searching for. And we plead with them. And the other role of the church is, if they have not listened to the one, if they have not listened to the two or three, and if they have not listened to the church collectively is the one, the two, and the many, might say that this believer may not be a Christian. if they refuse to see sin that everyone else so blatantly sees, it might be, we can't as humans ever say with clarity that someone is or is not a believer. Only God knows that heart. But he has given us eyes and he has given us wisdom to say, if you are so calloused and unrepentant, it might be that you are not just repentant about this issue, but that your heart is still unrepentant towards God in general. Now, this is where Jesus says this in Matthew 18, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, this may seem cold and final, and it's big. It's a big, weighty thing to in your mind, have to vet this reality in the life of your friend. But we also need to understand the context of what's been going on in the book of Matthew. Jesus says, let them be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. And if you remember, who are the Pharisees really upset that Jesus is hanging out with? Gentiles and tax collectors. How do we know that? Dude's got his name in capital letters at the top of the book. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew was one of these others outside of the kingdom of God, and Jesus called him to him. So this means when we get to this point, we kind of have this idea that church discipline at this level is so final that you call him a Gentile and tax collector and you just like kick him to Butte or something like that and you hope they never come back. But that's not at all what Jesus is talking about here. Now remember that word that you guys circled where in Matthew 15 it says you might gain a brother? Well, Paul uses that same word back in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, and look at how he uses it. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might, and here's that verb, win more of them. Specifically, if you keep reading, it's to Christ. To win more of them to Christ. And so in Matthew 18, if a brother repents, you have won him back to the gospel. But now this word has an evangelistic sense. Paul says, I am going towards the other people that I might win them to Christ. I might win them to the gospel, if possibly for the first time. If Lord willing, such instances, which we pray at our church, are few and far between, where such unrepentant sin elevates itself to the need of getting the whole church involved, that in that instance, we do, as this text is calling us to consider, we shift from a mindset of discipleship to a mindset of evangelism. And instead of asking them to apply the gospel through repentance, we ask them to consider the gospel through faith. We do not leave them in their sin any more than we would leave any of our other neighbors, coworkers, or families who are not with Christ on their own. We now plead with them to look and see the beauty of Christ and believe. Repent, who cares about the sin against me? You've got a sin against God that Jesus himself can fix. This is the task Jesus has given to the church. This is his way of not despising people and not allowing any of the least of these to perish. And Jesus is serious that the church has this not only role, not only the responsibility, but actually the calling to do just this. He goes on to affirm the weight and the magnitude of this when he actually doubles down on what he said a few chapters ago when he established the church in Matthew 16. Look at Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19. So this is right before that verse. Peter confesses the Christ. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In Matthew 8:16, Jesus says that, and he repeats almost those exact same words in Matthew 18, but did you notice he actually adds a promise to it, doesn't he? Look back at Matthew 18. It's in your bulletin, verses 18 through 20. Truly I say to you, and here's him repeating himself, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's him talking about saying whether with the human imperfect faculties you have, whether this person is a believer or not, whether you need to help them apply the gospel or help them believe the gospel, he's given that to you. But then he says this, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." How many of you have heard that last verse before? How many of you have seen that verse like hanging up in your friend's dining room? Okay, if you go to someone's house and that's in the dining room, watch out, they got a whooping stick somewhere. This is a context of disciplining sin. And Jesus is saying this is a truth that we as a church, we should put this up in every hard situation. That Jesus is with us. That this is for our good. Because here is the thing. There will be times when you do not want to move towards a fellow believer and confront them for their sin. There'll be times where the very last thing you want to consider is the fact that this one person may not have ever been saved. And as a gathered church, if we get to that point, you might be called by the wisdom of God to the best of your ability, which is not God, to decide on the nature of sin, whether this person may not actually be a believer. And I promise you, in those moments, you will not desire this task. You will want to give it to anyone who will take it, because it is weighty and it is a sober task, one which every elder is reminded of daily, and one which you as members of this church ought to consider with sobriety and responsibility. God has given us this task nonetheless. These weighty decisions. And he's given it to us. He's equipped you as an individual, as two or three, and as the whole church to go to an erring brother and sister and say, "Dear sister, if you do not see the danger of this sin, if you do not see that this is against the word of our God, then I fear you may not be a believer." But God has not given us this task alone. Jesus will be there with us. And this is what we cannot leave out of this text. On our own, this is cold, calculated, and meticulous. But when we see how Christ draws near to us through this process, it is a spiritually life-giving means of grace to his church. Because there, as you and two or three are grieved over the sin of your brother and sister, Jesus is there. There in your tears, Jesus is there. There in your prayers for wisdom, Jesus is there. There as you deal with erring brothers and sisters in places where you feel like you are too weak, you are too incomplete, you are too human, Jesus says you absolutely are. But I am there amidst you, giving you wisdom, shepherding my flock, leading and guiding my church. You see, the hard work of discipleship is caring for other people's eternity over and above our own comfort and vindication. And that is why God has given to us local churches, assemblies, which gather together to do this, to glorify God by obeying him, which includes applying this text, but to glorify God by loving others, which includes the end to which we call sinners. Back to the grace of the gospel of Jesus. Now we can sit here, we can feel the weight of this text, and I hope in a sense you feel it, that you feel awkward, that you want to rise up and say, "That's not what I want to do." We can feel that weight, but then you're going to go to your car, you're going to get in, you're going to drive out, someone's going to cut you off, you say, "Wish it were that you were dead!" See, so often we feel the weight of doing this, but then we're reminded of our own sinfulness in an instant. And that's because this process does not fix our heart. It defines for us the task ahead, but we need more than seeing the hard work of discipleship. We need something to change our heart. And that's where Jesus goes in conclusion today, is he shows us the heart work of discipleship. If we want this to be life-giving, we need to have this posture in our own hearts. Look with me at Matthew 18. Jesus continues, verses 21 through 22, or Matthew continues. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus says to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. So Jesus gives this process of restoring or calling a brother, not a believer. And Peter comes up and he asks the very same thing you might ask if you do this process well. Lord, I went to my brother who sinned against me, and he saw his sin and he repented. I don't need to go to step 2. I don't need to go to step 3. But he still sinned against me and I don't really like it. How often do I need to do this? When is it reasonable for me to say, I'm done with you? That's enough. You've done this one too many times. Or think of it at its most extreme. Say you went to the brother, he says, no. You went with 2 or 3 others, he says, no. You go with the whole church and he says, yeah, okay, I see it now. I repent and I am broken. And you're like, yay, I'm really glad you did that, but that was still an arduous process that you just put me through. I don't know if I can forgive you. You see, I love Peter because he asked the dumb questions that we don't want to ask, and he did it for all of Christian history. It's right here for us to look at. And Jesus answers Peter. And one thing we learn in this text is they're both terrible at exaggeration, right? How many times should I forgive? 7 times? 77 times? But the point of this is actually, it's meant to be infinite. So much more than Peter can imagine. You are called to forgive those who are sinning against you. And then Jesus shares a story. It begins in verses 23 through 26. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he, the servant, could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. So there's a king and there's a servant who came before this king. There's already an big difference, king, servant. And the servant comes with a debt that is meant to be mind-bogglingly large. In fact, so large that the term talents is actually a measure of weight. A talent is roughly 20 years' labor. And so in terms of time and money, 10,000 talents is roughly 2,300. That is 2,300 lifetimes of wages. In weight, it is 375 tons of precious metal, either gold or silver. That's almost twice as much as the Statue of Liberty weighs of debt in gold or silver that he is required to pay. Now, the king knows there's no way the servant can do it. And so he says, take everything. Take his wife, his kids, his property. He's not paying this back. We're going to get out of him what we can. But the servant throws himself on the king and says, have mercy on me. Be patient. And I will pay back everything. The story continues in verse 27. Look at what happens. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Do you notice what happened? The king knew that this dude wasn't going to be able to pay any of that back. But he forgave him with a word. He not only said, okay, yeah, go ahead and try. Work hard and give it back. There's no way this servant's work could ever repay what had come because that the king forgave it all. Billions and billions of dollars with a word. The story goes on. Verse 28. But when that same servant, Matthew's grammar is stressing, that same one, this exact servant, the one who received that forgiveness, when he went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. So the first servant goes out and he seeks out another servant just like him. It's not a king and a servant. It's a servant and a servant. And this servant owes him a significant but not overwhelming sum of money, one that can really be repaid in this world, in this man's lifetime. And the servant throws himself and says, pay what you owe. But did you notice what the second servant said? This second servant pleaded with the first servant with the exact same request that servant gave the king. Be patient, and I will pay you everything. But the first servant refuses. Verses 31 through 34. When his fellow servants, or we'll start in verse 30, actually, which isn't on the screen, but it's in your bulletin. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And when they went and reported to their master all that had taken place, then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of the debt. Did you notice the change in the language the king uses? The king actually, in verse 33, describes what actually happened in the king's throne room. What was experienced by the servant was forgiveness. The debt was forgiven. But the king actually shows what happened. The king forgave, and it certainly came from his vast wealth. But the ability of the king to forgive from his wealth was not the largest factor in this exchange. It was the king's mercy. The king didn't rebuke the first servant because he refused to forgive. The king rebuked the first servant because he refused to have mercy. What the first servant received from the king wasn't a sterile forgiveness of debt as if by a bank. Instead, it was the mercy of the king from his very heart. And the king says, you may not have the riches I had to forgive a debt, but you ought to have my mercy to be merciful. Why? He says, because I've had mercy on you. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant? And we've seen lots of parables at this point in the book of Matthew, and very rarely does Jesus say, this is how you apply it. So when he does that, we should pay attention. Jesus is helping us out here, and he does that. Jesus says, this is what this parable means. Look at verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. You see, in looking at the heart or the hard work of discipleship, we see a pattern and a process of moving towards your brother. But in this parable, we see the heart, which should underwrite all of this. If we want to forgive others from our heart, if we want to pursue others from our heart, we must see first and foremost the way in which Jesus has forgiven and pursued us. Look at the terms Paul uses in Colossians 2, describing our salvation. Listen to the monetary terms he uses. And you who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that is Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling, forgiving, removing the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How did that happen? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus fixed our debt by paying for it in his person, so that we might experience the costly mercy of our king. Which means the debt between a cosmic king and a servant is always greater than the interpersonal sin and debt we will face as a servant and a servant. So when we encounter someone who has sinned against us, we do not do that without the faculty to be merciful, because we have the infinite backdrop of the storehouses of mercy behind us in our salvation. We forgive sin and sinners repeatedly because we are not God. If God is able as king to forgive incomprehensible debts against his divinity, then shouldn't we be able to draw from that as we forgive debts against our humanity? Now, in closing, there's a couple parallels here where we can apply this right now. The first is, did you notice in Matthew 18, 23, the king called the servant to himself? The king called the servant. He brought the servant to him. Why is this important? Because no one goes to the king's throne room on their own. Because they're either blissfully unaware that they've defrauded the king, or they know they have a debt. And the last place they want to be is before that king. But when the king called the servant to himself, the debt was made known. There's no more running. There's no more ignorance. It was known. And perhaps this is you today. Maybe for most of your life, you were blissfully unaware that your sin was a cosmic offense, an infinite debt towards a perfect God. Or maybe you have thought that on your own, you cannot go to that king until you have been able to accomplish all the merits of righteousness and present it to him as a debt paid. But you have a debt, and you cannot repay it. But in the beautiful tension of that throne room, you can understand the infinite debt when you plead for God's infinite mercy through Jesus Christ. When the storehouses of his wealth and mercy are poured out on you through faith in Jesus Christ, and you go from one who was lost to one who has been lavished in God's amazing mercy through Jesus. God pursued you so that you might pursue others in the same way. When it comes to us pursuing others, look at this pursuit. Look specifically at verse 15 and verse 28. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you own. You see, both the fellow believer in verse 15 and the first servant in verse 28, they went to their brother, didn't they? They didn't wait around. They went. One went with the grace and mercy of Jesus, and one went with the heart of wickedness. To those in here who know they have some seeking out to do, seeking out someone stuck in sin or someone who has been sinning against you, do not go with the posture of the first servant. Because if your posture is that you are going to exact from them something to satisfy you, if you're going to exact from them recompense or tribute or vindication, it might be you, not that brother who is in sin. You must first be reconciled to God. And the only way that happens is when you look and see that Jesus forgave an infinitely far more costly offense, and he did it for you through faith. You must go to that brother or sister, but you must first be reconciled to God, understanding with all humility the sobriety our salvation brings us, so that we can plead in love and mercy. To those of you in here who are about to be sought out, I pray that you experience the grace and winsome love of a fellow brother and not a desperate servant. As an elder at this church, I stand as one of a group of men who sit here to make sure that if you are in sin and if you are repentant, you will not suffer harm like the second servant did. But you will be treated in a way which is gracious, restorative, but also firm, turning to Christ who has saved you from your sin. We want others to seek you out, not because we want to point out your sin and shame you. We want others to seek you out because we want you to experience the joy of following Jesus with faith and repentance, a mercy that knows no limits, and a joy that has no end, even in seemingly hard situations. This is, again, where you, as an individual, might feel that pressure. You might see that individual, and you cut ties. This is so common in our culture because of the abundance of options. We can always find a restaurant with better service. We can find a gym with less noise. We can find a neighborhood with less busyness. You too might be able to find a church that is less interested in your sin. But what Jesus is saying here is you cannot find a gospel church that will neglect that call. This is the business God has given the church, because he is about preserving souls into eternal salvation. You might find a church that has a seeming community where the worship is beautiful and the language is so emotional, but if the beauty of that worship and the emotion of that language isn't concerned for your eternal well-being, you have not found a welcoming church, you have not found a church full of the presence of God, you have found a church that has made its business on despising you. And I say that knowing that no church wants to do this. But churches that love the gospel take sin seriously because we take mercy seriously. Turn to your brothers and sisters and hear their plea for your hearts and see the infinite kindness of Jesus. If you want to feel the presence of God, if you want to feel communion with his Spirit, do not neglect the way that Jesus has promised to draw near to his church through the confrontation of sin. It is a gift where we experience no shame because Jesus was shamed for us. I promise you, you will be sinned against. I promise you that you'll be confronted by your own sin, but I promise it is for your good. The church should be a safe place for repentant believers because the cross was a dangerous place for our sinless Savior. There on that beam, he opened the pathway to move towards others with grace and gospel calls to deal with the sins of fellow believers with hard work that can only come from a heart that's been made new by the mercy of a king. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the night before he died, he prayed to you and said, "If it is possible, if it is your will, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me." And he stood knowing that he was going to die for sin and experience the full weight of that condemnation. So too, we as the church might pray to you that if it is your will, you give this task of dealing with sin to someone else. But in the same way you answered Jesus, you have answered us. This is our task. This is the gospel call. This is the hard work of walking with one another to glory, and this is the hard work of those who have been ransomed and redeemed and experienced the infinite wealth of Jesus Christ, so that we may say with all clarity that those who obey Jesus will suffer no lack, we will have no want, we will experience no shame, because Jesus has promised us life, life so much better in the court of the King than hiding in our sin in the corners of the kingdom. Lord, you have pursued us. Make us to pursue others with that same love and mercy. We pray this in your name. Amen.